I want to invite each one this morning to turn, let us turn together back to the second chapter of Matthew. We've really just begun our study of this, as I hope you've already discovered, this remarkable, wonderful book, this remarkable, wonderful gospel account of the Apostle Matthew. And we'll begin reading this morning in chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, and we left off, the last verse we read last week was chapter 12. We're actually going to begin there this morning and read to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod," and that being the wise men, the magi, "they were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." May the Lord remind us this morning that this is His Word, infallible, unsearchable, holy, unlike any other Word, His glorious Word. I want us to begin this morning by first giving us some direction, literally. I gave you those maps, and let me see if I can get it up here on the screen without turning this thing off and it running us everywhere, which way? Well, maybe not quite. You'll be able to pull it up there in a minute, hopefully. And what I want you to do, I want to refresh our minds and kind of give us a description of the passage here, and to where our eyes can see it. And as he's working on that, literally, Herod the Great. We're revealed here in this passage, and sometimes it's very complicated for us to figure as we progress through the Bible and it continues to talk about Herod and Herod and Herod. Herod the Great, though, is here spoken of in this passage that we just read. He divided his kingdom to his three sons. Archelaus was one of his sons. Herod Antipas was one of his sons. Herod Antipas is the Herod who we usually see, and usually we'll be dealing with in the life of Jesus. And then there was Herod Philip II, and I want you to make note of those. He's having trouble doing it. You probably can't see. The reason I wanted you to see this because those areas are given in color, and I want you to see those particular areas. But I'll show you. You see the territories here in bigger letters: Idumea, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and then you turn east and to the south, Decapolis, Perea, and then up all the way to the north, Ituraea, These would be somewhat equivalent to our states here in the United States. Well, Archelaus that we read about in the passage, one of Herod's sons, he ruled in Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. Mostly, his capital would have been in the Judea, or right there in the Jerusalem area. And then Perea, you see that to the east, Perea, that area, and then Galilee, that would be Herod Antipas. Those territories were given to him. And then Herod Philip II, Ituria, and Betania, Trachonitis, Auranitis over there far to the northeast. That was Herod Philip II's areas. Also, I'll note, it's not on your map, but if we're going to Egypt, we just read about Joseph going to Egypt. We take that turn to the south and to the west. That would take us to Egypt. Also, I'll have you mark, it's not on that map, but you need to know where this is, Bethlehem. You see the little city of Hyrcania, literally halfway between Jerusalem and Hebron. Bethlehem was found just below Hyrcania. So literally on that road, halfway between Jerusalem and Hebron, Bethlehem was found there. And just to give you some perspective, from Beersheba up to the tip of Ituria, the area of Ituria, that's about 200 miles. And from Nazareth, you see Nazareth up in Galilee. You see Nazareth up in Galilee, the city of Nazareth, from there to Jerusalem. That was about 70 miles. And from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where I described it to you there, halfway between Jerusalem and Hebron, that was about 6 miles. So that just gives you some area, some idea of what all of these cities and these provinces, these places, where they are on the map, and what all is being talked about as we progress through this book. Matter of fact, keep those maps in your Bible as we progress through the book. You really need to pull them out and look at them, so you'll know exactly what areas were being traversed. Looks like we lose it, Brother Chris? I'll put it back on. I'll turn it off. There we go. No problem. So, in our account today, as you look at your map there, the Magi came to a house where they found Jesus, probably 1 to 2 years old, the young child Jesus, and found him and his family in Bethlehem. So then Joseph fled southwest down to Egypt with his family, quite possibly to Alexandria, which was known in that day as a place of refuge for the Jews. And then shortly after, as we've read in the account, they came back to Judea, to the area of Judea, but they skirted it to push on further north, back into Galilee, back into Nazareth. So that should give us some direction. And like I said, you keep those maps handy in your Bible as we progress through this book. Now, to kind of give us an idea of the area that they were in, as we come to this portion, this passage before us, I want to point out a couple of things that should grab our attention. It surely would have grabbed the attention of the original readers, and it is the intent that for which it was written to the original reader. So first, number one, I want us to consider the dreams. Did you catch that as we were reading? In chapter 1 in verse 20, we've already covered chapter 1, but Matthew records a dream that Joseph had there concerning his betrothed virgin bride and her miraculous pregnancy. And then in chapter 2, in these last 12 verses, in the last 12 verses of chapter 2, Matthew records no less than 4 dreams. Okay? Repetition means something in God's Word. Okay? He's telling us something. He records 4 dreams, one by the wise men and the Magi in verse 12, and then 3 by Joseph himself in verse 13, verse 19, verse 22. So what does that mean? What is Matthew saying to them, to these readers? What is he saying to us by this record? Well, he's continuing, obviously, to show us the miraculous nature of the birth of Christ, but not just the birth, the life also of this king. All of these dreams had to do with direct instructions from God Himself concerning this king. This king must be pretty high up on God's priority list, don't you think? Yeah. And we can see all of these dreams, we should be able to see here, all of these dreams, I want you to consider, all these dreams were miraculous. All of these dreams were providential. And they were the providential hand of God at work concerning this king. But we also need to see here, not only the dreams, but number two, the directive of the dreams that is included in Matthew's recording. Take a look. In the dream of Joseph in chapter 2, verse 13, and behold, and you'll notice twice in the verses we just read, Matthew marks those dreams. Behold, listen, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Behold, in this dream in verse 13, says the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So in this dream, God told him to flee, told Joseph to flee and take the child, take Jesus and his mother Mary, and escape from Herod to Egypt. So that's the dream. But then we learn in verse 15 that the reason that he would go to Egypt would be so that in the providence of God, he could come out of Egypt. God sent them to Egypt so that he could come out of Egypt and fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 11 and verse 1, and it's recorded here, quoted, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 directly, if we were to go there, we won't, but directly it was a prophecy referring back to the Exodus. To the Exodus itself, and in the prophetic language and in the life of the prophet Hosea his very life displays the prophecies of God and the mind of God. That prophecy is concerning when God when he brought his adulterous wife Israel, like Hosea's adulterous wife Homer, out of her adultery. That's what the picture is there in Hosea chapter 11. Now you talk about the mysterious nature of prophecy. Who could have known? Get this. Who could have known that the Exodus itself, that great event, the Exodus itself was really a prophetic type? The Exodus itself was just really a picture of the nation of Israel being delivered. In that Exodus, the nation of Israel was delivered by the mighty sovereign power and providential of hand of God out of Egypt. It was in actuality, though that happened, though it was real, it was bigger than that. Bigger than the Exodus. Bigger than the Exodus, because the Exodus was a pictorial foretelling of God bringing this king, his son, by his mighty sovereign power and by his prophetic, the providential hand, out of this Egypt. That's what we learn here in this passage. The Exodus, as great as it was, this renowned event that everybody knows about, there was something greater going on there. It was displaying when God would bring this king out of Egypt where he had sent him, where God would bring this king back into the land of Israel. Wow. And we are allowed to understand that here in Matthew's accounting. But understand, the directive then of Joseph's dream of verse 13 was to fulfill prophecy. That was the directive. What is prophecy? What is prophecy? It was to fulfill the declared word of God. That's what it was to fulfill. In the dream of verse 12, of the wise men, of the Magi, God warns those men not to return again to King Herod. And that infuriated him. You see that in verse 16. It infuriated him in verse 16 to the extent that, notice the words there in verse 16, and he was exceeding wroth. The language there in those words is that he was absolutely obsessed, even possessed by his power, by his passion, by his anger, by his rage. He just literally just loses it. And this was pretty typical, history tells us, of this Herod the Great. He just lost all sense, and just his mind and his everything about him was in just a rage. And in that rage, he commanded that all the male children from 2 years old and younger in and around Bethlehem, if you'll notice there in verse 16, you need to understand what this says. It says Bethlehem in all the coast thereof. Well, if you look on that map I just gave you, Bethlehem is not coastal. Okay, it's not coastal. What it means, but in the region around Bethlehem, the area around Bethlehem. So he commanded that all the male children 2 years old and younger, all around the city of Bethlehem, that they be slaughtered. Which in turn, verse 17 says it fulfilled. And this word here, fulfilled, means to fill up, to complete, to finish. It finished the Old Testament prophecy out of Jeremiah 31, in which, we won't go there, but I'll tell you what it is. The immediate context of that prophecy was the mourning of Israel, of the nation of Israel, after being exiled out of their land into Babylonian captivity. It was a prophecy directly, very directly, in the smallest sense. It was actually a prophecy of the nation, of the mourning of the nation for the children that were killed by the Babylonian siege. In a larger sense, it was a prophecy concerning Rachel's children, Manasseh. You notice the prophecy says Rachel was mourning because her children were not. Manasseh and Ephraim, they were being taken out of the land. Israel was being removed from the land. But then we learn here in this text, it reveals that the actual events of that prophecy, of the smaller sense of that prophecy, were fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled, 600 years previous. But we find here that we learn all along it was actually a prophetic type of this slaughter of these male children at the time of the birth and life of the Lord, at the time of his advent into the world in Bethlehem. Wow. That prophecy that concerned those events and the Babylonian siege and then was fulfilled, totally fulfilled, totally completed at the slaughter of these children by Herod. So the directive of this dream then, this dream in verse 13, was also what? To fulfill prophecy, which is what? To fulfill the declared word of God as well. And then the dream, really both the dreams of Joseph in verses 19 through 20 and then 22, through which God told Joseph to return to Israel but not to Judea because Archelaus, Herod's son, he was actually more violent than his father. He was. As a matter of fact, Rome would not put up with his antics. They removed him out of Rome and set governors in there. Matter of fact, you remember Pilate? 30 years later, Pilate was one of those governors. So Joseph was directed to go to the region of Galilee through these dreams, to the city of Nazareth. Why? Well, it tells us so that the prophetic word of, notice verse 23, notice this, of the prophets, plural. Prophets, plural. If you look for he shall be called a Nazarene, put that in your concordance program and look for that, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. No, because he's talking about prophecies. He's talking about something than more than these direct words. This is a fulfillment of prophecies like this. This is what these prophecies really mean. In Isaiah 53:3, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So this prophecy that he would come out of Nazareth has to do with him just being a worthless, despised Nazarene in the eyes of the people around him. That's the prophecy. So again, what was the directive of this dream? Again, just exactly the same as the others, to fulfill the declared word of God. to fulfill the prophecy. And do we realize we should, we must? This is the reason for all biblical prophecy. This is the reason for all biblical dreams, for all biblical miracles, signs, and wonders. There's a lot of extra-biblical and non-biblical things, but biblical, true miracles, signs, and wonders, they always have been to declare and to confirm God's Word. They are linked, and absolutely linked. If you'll study God's Word, you'll see they are absolutely all of the miracles of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It all had to do with confirming and declaring God's Word. We'll just study. We'll find out that every supernatural gift ever given of God was always connected in some way, some shape, some form to God's Word, to its declaration or to its and or to its confirmation. Never just for the sake of something supernatural. Never just for the sake of something mystical. Not God. He doesn't work that way. It was always to confirm His Word. Always to confirm His truth. So we see these dreams. We see the clear directive of the dreams. But just what is Matthew getting at? What is he getting at? Why is he drawing this out? Why is he saying to us, behold, behold, let me tell you about this dream, and then let me tell you why these events, why the angel led these events this way, why the angel of God, the messenger of God, instructed these people, and it caused these things that fulfilled these prophecies. Why? What is his intention, and therefore God's intention, for writing this to us? What is it? What is his declaration? What is he declaring? Well, his declaration here is at least two part. The first is devastation. Devastation. In chapter 1, Matthew clearly emphasized and really just put it in the face of his readers. Royal ruin. That was the whole theme of chapter 1. Everything that he displayed there, it was all about showing them without a doubt of the ruin and the impossible dilemma of the royal family and the royal kingdom of Israel. And really, he's just continuing along that same right here in chapter 2. Matter of fact, he's not going to stop. We're going to see this continue all through the book. He's going to continue to show us and to show his readers how ruined directly this nation was. Remember, Matthew, we saw it in his own recording of himself. He just says it like it is. He doesn't try to hide anything. He doesn't try to sugarcoat anything, buttercup anything. No, he's just going to tell us like it is. And he's telling these readers and us through these readers like it is. He showed us last week, we looked at the warfare and the indifference, really the whining of Israel's leaders in this great contrast to the worship of these Gentile pagan sorcerers. That was displayed for us. He said, look at this. You got your warfare when Christ was born. They wage war against you. You got these his people, the leaders of his nation, whining against him. And then you got these pagan men who should have known nothing, but they knew everything that you should have known, but you didn't know it. You didn't believe it. And Matthew just continues along here. As a matter of fact, what he is displaying for us is the very king of Israel, the man who stands as the sole representative of the nation. And remember, this is God's nation, God's chosen, particular, special nation. It's his nation, Israel. God has sent to them their Messiah. God has sent to them the one he has appointed, the one he has anointed to be their Messiah. God has sent to them his own son. God has sent to him, to them. God has come to them in human flesh. And what will the King of Israel do with him? What will he do with the Messiah of Israel? What will he do with the Son of God? What will he do with Emmanuel? Why, he will murder him. That's his desire. He will destroy him. And let us all know here something. Herod, he knew exactly who he wanted to murder. Okay? It was not hidden. If you look in verse 4, that's made very plain here in the text. Look at the end of verse 4 in chapter 2. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where, what? Christ. Where the Messiah. Where the anointed one. Where he should be born. He knew exactly. See, that makes it all the more evil. He knew exactly who he was warring against. He said, tell me where the Christ. Tell me where Israel's promised Messiah. Tell me where Israel's Messiah King, the Son of God, Emmanuel, where is he to be born? Because I want to destroy him. I want to destroy him. And let us be honest, as Matthew's going to clearly show us. Was this not really the heart of the nation he represented as well? Well, look at verse 20. Something there, one word is very telling. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in the heavens, and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they, plural, they are dead. Not just Herod, but they. So, yes, Herod, King Herod was a faithful representative. His mind was like theirs, a faithful representative of the people that he ruled. And what is that mind? Devastated. What is that mind? Ruined. Ruined. What is that mind? So wicked and contrary to the way and the will of God that they would do anything to kill him, including something so heinous as the slaughter of hundreds, maybe even thousands of infant, toddler. We have some of those that run around here. The slaughter of children like that. That's how badly, that's what their mind was. That's how ruined their mind was against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Christ of Israel. And do you realize, we should, that you and I own just a heart, the very same heart, a heart that is just as desperately and just as desperately wicked, and just as wicked and vile, and just as contrary to the way and the will of God, and just as devastated and ruined as this man Herod. Oh no, not me. That's not me, preacher. You don't know. That's proof of your ruin. We read it in our Sunday school class. Mind, natural mind, is at war with God. It will not be subject God. And just what John is talking about in 1 John, he says, you need to walk in the light, the truth of this. Quit denying the truth, because when you deny the truth, you walk in darkness. And it'll lead you off into the pit. You need to walk in the light that you're ruined. But you see, all of us are ruined in our sin. So yes, again, Matthew is putting before them and putting before us the devastation and the ruin of sin. What do you think about your sin? You and God know. What do you think about your sin? I can tell you what God knows and thinks about your sin. It's a ruin. It's the same thing Matthew is revealing under the inspiration here to this very nation. We're ruined in our sin. So there is devastation here in this declaration, but there is also deliverance. Oh, thanks be to God. Not just deliverance, though. Mighty deliverance. Oh, I would to God everybody would know how mighty God is to deliver sinners devastated by sin like we are. I would that even I, in my own mind, would continuously give him praise and honor and glory for the might of his deliverance in delivering us from our sin. We think it's some small thing. I guarantee you, upon the authority of God's word, it is not a small thing. His deliverance is not a small thing. It is mighty, almighty deliverance. It is a deliverance that was directed by the sovereign power and providential working of God through these dreams. It was a deliverance. It is a deliverance that came through and pictured and typified and fulfilled and completed the prophetic word of God. The ages look down to this. You see? Ages upon ages look to this very event. It is a deliverance that, in spite of all the hatred of Herod and his nation, of all the hatred and the war that he could muster, in spite of all of his wicked obsessions and the war of his depraved mind and the war of his wicked blood-shedding hands, in spite of that, this deliverance could not be denied. It could not be denied. Look at verse 20. What a glorious statement this is. Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Look at this. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. They are dead which sought the young child's life. Mighty, this kind of deliverance. Mighty, undeniable, God's deliverance. I couldn't help but to think of the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. There it is. Against the Lord and His Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. And then it says, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Deliverance, mighty deliverance, God wrought deliverance. The kingdom, the king and the nations raged and warred against this Christ. But God would set him on his throne. And none would deny him. None would deny him. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of deliverance that he delivers. And it's not just here in this text, you see. Well, it is. But let's not stop here because it doesn't stop there. This mighty deliverance, brothers and sisters, children of God, saints, this is our deliverance. The text we just read is our deliverance. By God bringing His Son, this Son, into this world to be our Savior. Here it is. This text is our deliverance. What if Herod would have gotten his way? What if he would have killed the Christ? None of us would be here today, and if we would, we'd just be striving along in nothing. But he didn't, did he? No, not the kings, not the nations. They didn't get their way. This child would live, and this child would live in perfect righteousness. And this child would live, listen, until he got ready to lay his life down intentionally on purpose for his people. Deliverer. Deliverer. No man, he said, takes my life from me, but I lay it down that I might raise it up again. What was he saying? No man takes my life from me till I bring this deliverance to bear. Until I save my people from their sins. Mighty deliverance. It's so great here. Do you remember Revelation 12? Well, listen. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. It was this nation birthing this child. And There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood, notice, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who was Satan's agent? Herod was Satan's agent. This nation was Satan's agent. Satan's agent now. Satan's agent. But he's no match for God. Behold, God sent the angel to give these dreams. Behold, it was already foretold for ages exactly how it would all pan out. And God in his providential pleasure brought all of that. And you know what, brothers and sisters? It doesn't stop there. This mighty deliverance is our deliverance. It's God wrought. God wrought mighty deliverance is our deliverance, because then, in time, the Spirit brought Him, this child, this Jesus, this King to us personally. Do you know what He did for us? Well, He could have let us run the course of our sin like Herod, like He allowed Herod to do. But no, in mercy and in grace, in His sovereign power, in His divine providence, upon your life and upon my life, can you deny it, child of God? I tell you, I sure can't deny it. Can you deny the sovereign power and the guiding hand of God's divine providence that has been upon your life so that He would draw you unto Himself? Can you deny that for a moment? Can you deny that great, mighty power of deliverance, that God delivered you from your sin? And instead of letting you go on in your sin, God stopped you in the path to your destruction. God Himself, in His great almighty power, came and stopped you dead in your tracks and turned you unto Himself. He conquered in almighty, magnificent, undeniable power and deliverance. He conquered our depraved minds, our fallen wills, our own blood-shedding hands. Listen, He turned the light on where there was only darkness. And He saved our souls. And He saved us from ourselves. You understand that? He saved you from yourself. He saved you from the devastation of your own sin. He saved us from our own ruin, that we would have willingly, happily brought upon ourselves. But God saved us in mercy and in grace. Unless we think this is a small thing, it becomes minimized in our mind. I was thinking this morning as Brother Mark was teaching, I expressed it to our little group a little bit. When the Lord reveals to you what kind of sinner you are, it is a terrible thing. It breaks your heart. It breaks everything about you. When He turns the light on and shows you your utter sinfulness and the deserving wrath that you deserve, that you're really worthy, you agree with God. God, you would be right. You would be right to send me to hell forever. You would be right to unleash your fury upon me and upon my eternal soul. You would be right. Whatever you would decide would be right, God. When we see the reality of our sin, it brings us low. But you know what it does? You know why God does that? It's just like a seesaw. I hated a seesaw when I was a kid. You know why? Look at me. I was always on the ground on the other side, okay? always. But this is just like a seesaw. It's just like this. And when the reality of ourself becomes apparent, it presses us down. And guess what it does? It lifts God up. And the higher and lower we go, the higher God gets. That's why He shows us the reality of our sin, that we might see this great deliverance, His power to deliver sinners from it, His willingness to do so. That doesn't add anything to Him. He would be just as glorious if He never delivered one of us. But He brings us low that He might be brought high, because that's truth, because that's the light. We walk in darkness, we walk like this. Well, my sins aren't that bad. Just like Brother Mark was teaching this morning. You deny your sin. My sin ain't that bad. Well, your God ain't very high either, is He? Not in your mind. The more He brings us down, the higher He gets, and we begin to see the reality of His glory. I want to show you something out of this text, or about this man, Herod. In case we do become, this deliverance becomes minimized in our minds, so that we might see the magnitude of this mighty deliverance from self, that we might rightly praise God and give Him the highest glory that is due His name, that we might worship and adore Him as He should be worshipped and adored. To do that, we should get to know this man of sin and devastation, Herod. Herod, self-proclaimed, the great. Herod the Great. What is the true legacy of such a man as this? Well, let's just bring it out. What did you and I know this man for? What do we know about Herod the Great? Well, we know him for slaughtering, killing babies. The babies of Israel. We know him for his sin, then, don't we? So his legacy is sin. His legacy is sin. That's what we know him for. Do you desire such a legacy as this? Maybe we should consider his death. A person such as this. It's interesting. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote this about his death. Listen. Quote, Herod, quote, died of this ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. Unquote. As you read that death, that description, would you say, does it come into your mind that, well, he had a fitting end? Read Josephus, I think that's what came into Josephus' mind, who lived in that time, shortly after that time. A fitting death. You know why? Because death, a sinner's death, is a fitting end to a sinner. Did you hear that? A sinner's death is a fitting end to a sinner. Death is a fitting end to a life of sin. Guaranteed end to a life of sin. Death. Eternal death. Eternal death. But also, what about his life? This man was a king. This man had luxury. This man had prestige. This man had power. He built some of the most glorious buildings and cities that the world has ever known, and some are still standing 2,000 years later to this day. Maybe this life, I mean, maybe a life like his, maybe a life of sin is really to be desired, is it? I mean, many believe it is, or at least they live like they believe it is. Well, if a life lived filled with sin and jealousy and envy and constant suspicion of anyone and everyone, if hands filled with the blood of babies, yes, but also even his own family members, one of his wives and his son, if that's to be desired, that kind of life, constantly looking over his shoulder, constantly obsessed. It looked like he had everything, but the reality was it was all pretend, just like his kingdom. It was all pretend. Because of this, sin always pays off in counterfeit bills. Always. You know how a life of sin, a life like Herod's, a life lived for self and sin, you know how it will end? As you draw your final breath, do you know what will be going through your mind? Well, this man, the Apostle Matthew, sets before us Herod the Great. Let me tell you how his last moments of life were spent. He knew he was about to die of that dreaded disease that Josephus wrote about. And just days before his death, after he had killed another of his sons, just days before his death, he had some of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned. You know why? Because he knew that no one would mourn his death. So he gave orders that at the moment of his death, those prisoners of those highly distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, those prisoners would be executed to guarantee that there would be mourning in Israel, mourning in Jerusalem on the day he died. I think the best word for the last thoughts of his life, of a life lived in sin, I think a good word for that last word would be regret. Everlasting regret. Only deliverance, mighty deliverance, can save you and I from such an end as this. From the end of sin. But look at this account. God can deliver us. This man Herod, he had no control, did he? He had no control. God had all control. And God was about delivering the people from their sin. That's what God was doing. He can deliver us. Only He can deliver us. Only this Christ, this King can, but He can. Because look at the few verses we read. He is God's anointed. He is God's appointed. He is God's delivered and God's deliverance. That's the reason Scripture repeats and the sounding trumpet of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. Believe upon Him. Believe upon Christ, run to Him, bow to Him, fling yourself into His arms like a terrified child flees himself into his father's arms as his first and only hope. Jesus Christ, He alone is our deliverance from our devastation. The dreams, the directive, they declare to us this great truth. Our God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. This Christ, King Jesus, is come to declare deliverance to the devastated. Have you heard His word? Have you heard His word? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, in his senior years, he wrote this: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." How true that is. By the way, listen to his last thoughts. His last words. "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." No regret there, is there? Hope. That's what our Deliverer gives us, hope. Do you know the hope that can only be found in Jesus Christ? I pray that if you don't, God would have mercy upon your soul. And even now, draw you by His mighty hand of deliverance unto yourself. There is deliverance there. There is deliverance. Our God is the God of salvation.